Well, it's really been a privilege this week. I can't tell you how much of a privilege it's been, and what a joy it's been to be here with you this week, and for many of you to have some extended times of fellowship and just kind of connect. You know, I thank God for Facebook. You know, I mean, really, I know it's got some stuff, but wow, it's to come back in many ways. Just already know a lot of the stories in your life, and you're able to follow mine. And what a great thing God has done when He put His church together. Amen. And He's allowed us to minister in His name. So thank you, John and Chantel. What a blessing to be with you this week and meet you be able to brag on you next time I see your district superintendent. Amen. Brother Kevin, a friend of mine, and a privilege to be with your pastor and his wife. What a tremendous blessing that's been. I've loved Jeremy since I first met him, and I just sense a passion for Jesus that goes beyond just him saying, "I love Jesus." I mean, he does that quite well. But to know his heart and how God's using him, and to know that, you know, the more passionate we are and consumed we are with God's call, sometimes the more it costs us to live into that. It's just true. And thank you, Jeremy, for being here. And my prayer is that God will do just a great work through your life, but through your lives together. You know, it's never just the pastor, right? You know that? Amen. And we're all kind of in this together. Amen. Well, I love fire. I'm not a pyromaniac, but I really like fire. I like to build campfires. We have a fire pit in our backyard and don't get to do it as much. When I was in Tennessee, we had fire going all the time in summertime in the backyard out behind the house, lots of wood to burn and all of that. And Sunday morning, I got a text from a friend of mine, Mike. He texts me. I've been gone from Tennessee now 5 years, and he was a really good friend of mine, and it's kind of my head usher at church and kind of the go-to guy around, kind of like Dave does here, just around, takes care of everything, you know, behind the scenes. And every Sunday morning, around 8:45 to 9, when he's there just for, he's getting stuff together, he sends me a text every Sunday morning for 5 years. And he says, "Hey, here's my hug today. Praying for you," because we'd always meet and hug, and "praying for you and miss you." Well, this last Sunday, I got this from him, kind of the same thing, but I read it as a little bit different. He says, "Hey, good morning, Viv," that's his wife. "Viv called me Kim last night because I kept playing with the fire we had. I took that as a great compliment. Love you. Here's my hug." And I thought, wow. Well, I guess I have that reputation with Mike, with Vivian anyway, that we sat around a few campfires together, and she would always go, like, Why don't you quit poking in the fire? Because I always had a stick. I'd get a big long stick, and I'd poke in. And if you're around the fire long, eventually the stick burns down. And that was always kind of my cue. It's time to go to the house. I burn my stick up. It's time to go to the house. Spread the firewood out. Let the fire go down. But most people just sit around the fire, and they'd watch it burn. But what I learned about that in campfires is folks would just sit down around and observe the fire, have to have somebody like me to keep poking it. Because if you don't keep poking the fire, it's going to go out, right? Somebody's got to keep putting fuel on it. Somebody's got to keep moving the wood around. And so Vivian put a picture of their campfire on Facebook on her page. And it was a really pretty fire. And I said, the only reason it's pretty because Mike was poking in it. But if you're going to have a fire, you're only going to have one and keep one because somebody's poking in it. Somebody's taking care of it. Somebody's fueling it, keeping it going. When I lived on the farm in Tennessee, I had a big burn pile Now, I had a pile in my backyard, rocks around it, and we burned that. But down by the barns, you know, you always collect stuff, wood and stuff that you have and stuff. And I've just I had a burn pile. It was about the size of half of this platform. And I just pile stuff on it, just keep piling stuff on it. And then one day when, you know, it wasn't windy or you had to get a fire permit in Tennessee, call, make sure you could burn and all of that, and get up big enough, I'd just go down and light the fire and watch it burn. It was always fun just to watch it burn. But this one day I had the fire, and I knew I had a lot of stuff on it, but, you know, it had to be burned, and the grass had grown up around it. And so I got my lawnmower down there and put it down as low as it'd go, and I mowed 3 or 4 or 5 big circles all around it so I wouldn't have to run around and be stomping on tall grass, put it out as it was going, and had everything going. And I thought, well, I need to take some precautionary measures, and it was down by my barns. And so I got a 5-gallon bucket, and I filled it up with water, and I set it by the fire. Set it there. I lit the fire. I put it on there, and I just watched it a little bit, and it started growing. It started growing, and it started growing. And before long, it was out of control. I mean, it was like 20 foot tall, and the whole thing was consumed, and it was everywhere, and I was backing up away from it. It was so hot, and I'm standing there thinking, I hope this thing doesn't get out of control. And I'm looking at my little 5-gallon bucket of water, and I'm thinking, this, all I can do is pour this on me. I keep from getting burned up in it. And it was beyond my ability to put it out with that little bucket of water that I had. Well, I learned a lesson or two from that. But mostly I came away with kind of a spiritual thought about that. And that's this. That if we get a fire big enough in our soul, and we get a fire hot enough in our soul, and a fire big enough in our church, and a fire hot enough in our church, the devil doesn't have enough water in all of hell to put it out. Amen? All he can do is back away from it and stand and say, I don't know how I'm going to stop that. His little pittance of water, he may throw it and splash it, try to put your fire out or put someone else's fire out. But you know, if the people around you are on fire, it's just going to sizzle a little bit, and before long, you're back on fire again. I wish we had that kind of church, don't you? I wish we had the kind of church where the devil just sitting there going, I can't do nothing about it. There's not anything I can do about it. I can get all the water out of the river flowing through Rock Falls, and I can't put that thing out, because he's always trying to put your fire out. Have you figured that out yet? You've had seasons in your life where you've been red hot. Anybody here been red hot for Jesus? I mean, you're on fire. And then, well, then you know the rest of the story. The fire wasn't hot enough, and you weren't around enough people that was hot enough. It wasn't any problem for the devil to put it out. And there might be somebody like that here tonight. I mean, that's the truth. It could be. And so, in the Old Testament, because the fire of God represented the presence of God. In Leviticus, the 6th chapter, the Lord gives this instruction to Moses. Now, Moses had met God in the fire, right? He'd met him in the burning bush. God had led the children of Israel with a pillar of fire. Fire came down on the mountain and burned the Ten Commandments. So God's presence was always represented by fire. It was something visible that the people could see. It had warmth that the people could feel. It had light and direction that lit up the darkness so they weren't stumbling around. And so God speaks to Moses as he's putting together the Levitical system and the systems of sacrifices and things. And he says in Leviticus chapter 6, beginning at verse 8, "And the Lord said to Moses, give Aaron and his sons this command." Now, give the ones who are going to be taking care of the church. I'm going to cross over here a little bit. You'll understand the taking care of the sacrifice system. But he said, give the ones who are going to be responsible for taking care of the church and keeping my presence and making a way for people to have a relationship with me, I need you to tell them this. Here's the regulations for burnt offerings. The burnt offering is to remain on the altar hearth throughout the night till morning, and the fire must be kept burning on the altar. What is he saying? It don't let the fire go out. All the sacrifice in the world you're making, then when you let the fire go out, it's no longer sacrifice. It's not consumed any longer. And he goes on and gives us direction. The priest then shall put on his linen clothes and linen undergarments next to the body, shall remove the ashes of the burnt offering that the fire is consumed. You know, you're keeping the fire hot, get rid of the ashes. Place them beside the altar. Then he's take off the clothes, put on others, and carry the ashes outside the camp to the place that's ceremonially clean. Verse 12. The fire on the altar must be kept burning. It must not go out. Every morning the priest is to add firewood and arrange the burnt offering on the fire and burn the fat, the fellowship offering on it. The fire must be kept burning on the altar continuously. It must not go out. It seems like maybe the Lord's trying to tell him, don't let the fire go out. You know why he would emphasize that so strongly? It must. Because the tendency of fire is to go out when it's left unattended. It'll just go out. Doesn't matter how big it is. That bonfire that I had that I couldn't put out, I stood back and watched it for about 30, 40 minutes, and it started getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And when it got down, you know what I did? I took that little 5-gallon bucket of water I had and I went around. There. The fire must not go out. And for it to not go out, it has to be tended. How often? Continuously. Not just when you show up in church on Sunday morning. That's like going to the campfire in my backyard once a week and starting another fire, letting it burn and going and come back and expect the next Saturday night when I go out there that there's going to be fire burning. But that's the way we get at it. Because we fail to realize how the value and the significance and the importance. Because the fire of God, and fire is represent in our lives his presence. So what he's saying here is, do not let my presence go away from your life. Keep my presence in your life. What do you say? In the morning, through the day, through the night. When you get up in the morning, put some more wood on the fire. Fill the flames up. Keep my presence alive in your life, because if you don't, well, you know what happens. When there's no fire, there's no light. And when there's no light, there's no warmth. And it's, things get cold and they get murky. And you ever been there in your own life? We all have. The fire must be kept burning on the altar continuously. Are you, let's be honest tonight. This is last night of revival. Are you tending the fire in your life? Or has it gone out? There's a process before fire goes out, too. It starts, you know what it does when flame gets low and there's just a bed of coals. And so it starts smoldering. Oh, it'll burn hot. But it starts smoldering. And if we don't fuel it with the right things, it just makes smoke. Just gets in your eyes. When I was a kid growing up, we had neighbors down behind us. This is back in the 50s and 60s. They had a trash barrel. And they burned trash every night. They didn't have garbage trucks come by and stuff. They burned their trash. I think a lot of country folks did that. These are country folks that lived in the city. And not only did they burn the trash, they burned whatever they had left over for supper. And so they not only put it in a bag, and they just threw it in the fire, and it'd get hot and burn. And then when the fire go out, it would sit there, and it would smolder. That's what I called it. I don't know what you call it. And we lived kind of up on a hill, up on a street that went up, and there was a big ditch behind our house, and those folks lived off down in the bottom. And that fire would smolder, and there'd be this layer, this thick layer of smoke all across the bottoms there. You could drive through it on the road. It lay there. And it smoldered all night long. Now, what made it so bad was we didn't have air conditioning. We had attic fan. And I didn't know all that was going on or exactly why my dad was so ticked off at the neighbors every night. But when he turned the attic fan on to draw in some outside air cool, guess what came in the house? Stinking garbage. And when the fire's not hot in our life and we're just using it for our convenience to try to burn up our garbage, get rid of our bad stuff, put it on there, it makes an awful smell. Now, if the fire's hot enough, it'll consume it. But if we don't tend it and we're just throwing our garbage on it, it just lays there and smolders. And I'm going to tell you what, there's nothing that smells any worse than a smoldering church. When people don't have the fire hot enough in their life to let God be burning up the stuff. And we've all got stuff, but they're not tending the fire, but they still don't want stuff, and it smolders. Oh, my goodness. You ever smelled a smoldering church? You don't have to answer that. Because I already know the answer. So don't let the fire go out in your life. Paul says it like this in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. I won't spend time tonight talking about all the ways we put the fire out, but we do. And he assigns that to us. It's not like, don't let the devil put your fire out. He says this, do not put out the Spirit's fire. You're responsible. Moses, tell Aaron, he's responsible. If he doesn't take care of it, then he's responsible for it going out, and he put it out. When I was a little boy, probably 11 or 12, however you old, first year in Boy Scouts, I went to Boy Scout camp one summer. And at Boy Scout camp, I think I was trying to earn my Tenderfoot badge. I think that's what they called it. You're 11, 12 years old. I'd been through Cub Scouts. Man, I'd been, I was a wolf. No, what'd you start? Wolf. Then I was a bear. Then I was a lion, then I was Weebos, and now I'm going for Tenderfoot. Well, I flunked out of Tenderfoot. I didn't do very good in Boy Scouts. But we went to this camp, only one I ever went to. And I was so excited. And so we got everything there, and it's a big jamboree, and, you know, campers and scouts from all different areas. And so part of the scouting experience was we were going to take one day and go out with our compasses and do field maneuvers. I don't know if that's what they called them, but that's what I'd call them. So we were sitting out in the morning, and we had several assignments that we had to do. One, we got to cut down a tree and make a little bridge, and make a little bridge across a creek to get from here to there, and little projects like that through the day. We got to build a stretcher and find a guy that had ketchup poured all over his leg, and put him on a stretcher and bring healing into his life and carry him back to the medic, and just all that kind of stuff that, you know, your basic stuff, you know, you need to learn how to live in life, I guess. Got back to the camp that evening. It was an all-day deal. Had to learn how to read a compass to get from point A to B. And got back to camp, and, you know, you're 12 years old. You're hungry. And it's like, you know, okay, we're ready to eat. And it's starting to get dark. The sun's beginning to go down. And I'm wondering when somebody's going to fix my supper. That's the way it worked at home. And the scout director said, all right, well, if y'all want supper, you need to build a fire. So everybody's looking at everybody else. I go, okay, who's going to? So we begin to collaborate, kind of like, okay, I've never built a fire. Have you ever built a fire? I'm 11 years old. I've never built a fire. I didn't grow up on Survivor. Learn how to be a fire builder. And so nobody knew how to build a fire. And so it's getting darker. And it's getting colder. And we're getting hungrier. And there's no fire. And he wasn't building a fire for us. Finally gave us some tools and flint and different, and some kids that had a little more experience, they got down and they worked at it, and they worked at it, you know, no fire. It's getting darker. It's getting colder. And I'm getting hungrier. Finally gathered us all around. He said, you know, young men, you've had a lot of good experiences today. And you've learned a lot of things. But at the end of the day, here's one thing you need to remember, never forget. And I have never forgotten it. If you don't have any fire, you're not going to survive. Pretty powerful lesson for an 11-year-old. I didn't know all that meant. I know a whole lot more about that now than I did then. In a physical realm and a spiritual realm. You can spend your whole life learning how to do this and do that and do nice things and helping. You ought to. You ought to have all those life skills that move you through life and teach you how to have social interaction with other people and to help others. You ought to do all that stuff. You ought to learn how. As an adult, that's an important thing to learn. But at the end of the day, if you don't have the fire in your heart, you're not going to survive. And so I've been responsible for the church, leadership in it, for 43 years now. 43 years I've been responsible, full-time, 24/7, 7 days a week, for people and their spiritual life. And there have been times in my own life that I've tried to be responsible for everybody else's spiritual life and my own. Fire has gotten strangely dim. Because none of us are exempt, right? Well, you see a fire evangelist and say, man, he's a God-loving man, and I am. And I've got fire in my belly, but when I don't take care of it, it don't take much for the devil. A little old bucket of water, a little water pistol sometimes. And I see my life start smoldering. And I can't blame you. I can't blame the people I pastor. And if you're smoldering, you can't blame me. You can't blame Pastor Jeremy. You can't blame any pastor that's been here between me and Pastor Jeremy. Because if the fire is on the altar, you're responsible to tend it. So, as we process through that this evening, reminded again that God's presence in my life is recognized by fire. And when the Holy Spirit came, Jesus said, and you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, John, and fire. You know, the fire in your life isn't something you have to build. God imparts it to you through the power of his Holy Spirit and sets your heart on fire. John Wesley said of when he made his commitment to Christ, he said, I felt my heart strangely warmed. God set a fire in me. Dr. J.B. Chapman, early founder and leader in the Church of Nazarene, says, I was born in the fire, and I can't endure the smoke. We're talking about living in the fullness and the presence of God, not only in your personal life, but every one of us here responsible collectively and collaboratively for the fire in the church. And there's times when some of your fire won't be as hot and bright, and that's when the people that are around you have to kind of gather in and help build the fire. Or else, we're not any different than the Kiwanis Club. And that's not a bad organization. Or any different, but we are. We aren't. We aren't those. We are the people of God. Born by the fire of God. Filled with the spirit of his fire and presence. And given the privilege of being able to tend that little fire. And teach others how to poke the fire like my friend Mike. I was so thrilled when I got that. I don't know if Mike learned anything from me in the 14 years when I was preaching every Sunday to him and trying to disciple him, having coffee. But one thing I know Mike learned, he learned how to poke the fire. Praise God. And when we stop doing that, the church stops moving forward. The town I grew up in, there's a city park there called Capahaw Park. And in that city park, there's an old locomotive there, old steel locomotive. When I was a kid, I used to play on that. We'd go down, and it was sitting on some tracks down there, and we'd climb on the top of it, on the smokestack from one end to the other, and climb up the front where the cow catcher was on there, and it was an old one, over the top, run across the top of that rounded train, and over the top and down the back and off the back and through the place where the engineers stood, and it's played on that thing all the time. I was back there not long ago. The same train's still there, sitting in park. That thing hadn't moved an inch. Still sitting there. Still sitting on the same tracks. Now, I never noticed when I was a kid, but I notice now, those tracks are cut off on the front and the back. It's just sitting there. And I don't think anybody has any plans of that train going anywhere. It's just sitting there. And another thing about that train that I notice now that I didn't when I was a kid is it's not going anywhere because the firebox is welded shut. You know, firebox, those old steamboat was where they pull the door open and they chalk all the wood and the fire in it there, and then it builds up fire and steam and bellows out the thing and whistle blows and it starts those wheels turning and it goes down the track and it's headed, and once it gets going and the momentum's there that not hardly anything can stop it. You know, just don't get in front of it because it's going down the tracks where the tracks are going. I don't know when the last time that old train saw any action because its firebox is welded shut. It's set on tracks that are cut off and aren't going anywhere. But it's a pretty train. You know, they paint that. I suppose they got a line item in their city budget, train. train upkeep. Because they got the nicest flower bed around that thing. I mean, it's nice. They got park benches where you can sit and you can sit and just kind of look at that old train and smell the flowers and little pathway around it and sit there with your kids and watch them play on the train, your grandkids. If you're old enough, not many left, but sit there and think about, I used to ride a train like that. I remember riding a train. In fact, I think maybe riding that train when they rolled it in here in the park and shut it down. Oh, man, those are good memories. That old train, you could just feel it. It just, nothing could stop it. Wow, those are some good old memories about that old train. And since I was a little boy and to today, I look at that old train and I think, you know, that looks a whole lot like a lot of churches I've been a part of. They used to have so much fire and they were going somewhere. They were on a mission. Nothing could stop them. But now, they're sitting on tracks that aren't going anywhere. The firebox is welded shut. It's been so long since they've had any fire in that. If they sit around on that park bench all day and just wish that train would move, it isn't going anywhere. Because it doesn't have any fire. And you know what? No one expects it to anymore either. Because now all we like to do is sit around on the park bench and look at it and remember how it used to go. I go to a lot of churches like that. Well, I've never pastored one like that. But I go to a lot of them like that. They're not going anywhere. But we got some great memories. You know why we're not going anywhere? Because the fire has gone out. It's gone. So, you sing the hymn a lot. Oh, I never shall forget how the fire fell. Anybody here know this song? Yeah, am I the only one? We ever sing it around here when I was here? You sing it a lot. Oh, I would never shall forget how the fire fell when the Lord sanctified me. When the Lord burned my heart up with holy fire. I'll never forget that. Well, listen, it's not about just not forgetting it. It's about embracing it and reclaiming it in our lives. So how does that happen? I mean, this kind of all my introduction. I'm getting ready to preach now. How does that happen? How does a fire go out? I don't know. I mean, there's a lot of practical things. Just you've built fires and you've let them go out, so you know all that. But I think we stop being responsible for it. We want somebody else to be responsible for it. We enjoy it while it's happening. When it goes out, we blame on other people because the fire's out. When we could have got up and tended it ourselves, we let our lives get filled up with so much sin and brokenness and disobedience. And when there's no fire, all of a sudden our lives begin to put off this stench and there's no fire in our lives to reclaim us. And we get discouraged sometimes. I suppose it's easy. I was never responsible for letting the fire go out, the campfire I sat around. But I suppose it gets discouraged for folks that enjoy the fire. If I'd sit there and quit tending the fire and it starts going down and they're just sitting there going, well, I'm not ready to go home yet. And Kim, Preacher Kim, quit taking care of the fire. And now the fire's going out. And I'm so discouraged about that. I'm so disappointed. Well, I just can't get warm around here anymore. He quit feeding the fire. I don't know why the fire's not burning in your life. You do, though. So So there was a season when the fire went out in Israel. In spite of the fact that we heard it, and God said to Moses, tell Aaron and the priests, do not let the fire go out. But guess what? It went out. And when it did, things got real ugly real fast. But people start looking for all kinds of false fire and fake fire and trying to figure out. Because something in us wants, something within us that God created, desires something from beyond ourselves to be. So they start looking for other things to fill and satisfy that place because they depended on Moses and Aaron to keep the fire going. And when it wasn't, and they substituted the fire for their own idols, for their own idolatry, something to try to keep themselves warm, something to keep themselves sad, keep themselves distracted in life. And that's what the nation turned into. Baal worship became prominent. And it wasn't that they, now listen, it was not that the people of God said, we don't believe in Yahweh anymore. We don't believe he's faithful. We don't believe he's capable. But we haven't had much fire here lately. And so we're going to try this out over here. And oh, we love Yahweh, but these Baals and this, you know, we're going to try this. So they wed the two, they try to wed the two together, a little polytheistic, a little, let's merge more than one God into our lives. Well, that's a sure way to put holy fire out. And it worked. And so God raises up a prophet by the name of Elijah. And Elijah begins going around the country preaching against the fact that the fire's out and their lives are broken. And he proclaimed a drought to get people's attention, and everything dried up, and it's all, and so when Elijah shows up one day with Ahab, the word gets to Ahab, and you know what he calls Elijah? You troubler. That's a nice way for saying you're a real jerk, Elijah. You're responsible for what's going on in our life. Oh, troubler of Israel. All Elijah was doing was telling them they were in their sin. People, did you ever notice that? People don't like it when you start telling them their lives are filled with sin. They call you troublemaker. Why don't you just leave us alone? We were doing just fine till you showed up and started telling us and pointing out all that was wrong. You troubler. And so that's Ahab. That's the scene. So what happens is Ahab shows up on Mount Carmel. This is in 1 Kings. In 1 Kings in chapter 18. He shows up and he has this challenge with Ahab. And there's this battle about to happen. The troubler has showed up. The king has met him on the mountain. And he says to him, all right, let's do this. He says, it is time for you, Ahab, and all you folks that have turned away from God, it is time for you to make a decision. It is Wednesday night of revival, and it is time to make a decision here about what's going on around this place. That's my loose paraphrase, but that's what he said to them. And he said, verse 21, so how long will you waver between two opinions? How long are you going to be stuck in the middle? How long are you going to be tipping your hat to Yahweh but giving your life to the Baals? It's time to make your mind up, he says. Time to stop wavering. And he says, if the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. Quit straddling the fence. You straddle the fence long enough, it's hard to walk any place, right? Quit quit straddling the fence. Time to make, it seems to me that that's kind of where we all come to at some point in our lives. If it's a troubler like me that shows up and says, okay, it's Wednesday night, it's time for you to make your mind up what you're going to do. You're going to follow God? Follow him. You're going to follow the Baals and the things that you've been trying to find peace in? Then follow it. Make your mind up. So the gauntlet is thrown down. And Elijah says, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to get two sacrifices. We're going to get two bulls. I'm going to give you one of them, and I'll take the other one. And we'll prepare them as sacrifices, and we'll put them on an altar, and you get to go first. Didn't even flip a coin. He said, I'll let you go first. You build the altar. The only rule to this contest is you can't set your own fire. And I can't set my own. And you pray to the gods that you are trying to decide now which way you're going to go here. You pray to Baal and those other gods there and ask him to set the sacrifice on fire, consume it. And I'll pray to Yahweh and ask him to set my sacrifice on fire. And at the end of the day, the God who answers by fire will be declared the winner. Will be declared God. I don't know how, I think it's been so long since they had seen any fire. They were just kind of doubting whether that was even kind of possible. Like, this is going to become a draw. We know it is. But we'll give a shot. We have our confidence in Asherah. We have our confidence in Baal and all that. And so they shake hands at the 50-yard line and go back to thing, and it's on. Now, these dudes got 850 preachers and all of Israel gathered around. I mean, it's showtime. 850 prophets. I don't know what kind of contortion they went through. I don't even know how they got agreement on what kind of altar they were going to build. It's hard to get agreement on what kind of altar you're going to build with a half a dozen people. That's why it's going to work well for Elijah, because he didn't ask anybody permission. He'd just build it the way he wanted to build it. Because then, at the end of the day, what was important was who got fire, right? Not what the altar looked like. So anyway, they come up with some kind of configuration that matched all of their specifications. And they put the altar, they put the bull on the altar. They prepared it and made sacrifice. And then they just stood around and waited. They said, okay, we're ready. We're ready. No one answered. There was no fire. So they regrouped and got around again. So let's try something different here. Let's dance. That's what we'll do. So the Bible says they danced. They got a big old shindig going on, and they danced around for their gods, and they danced and said, all right, it's all ready there. And they danced all through the day. They danced up a sweat. They were hot. And they keep watching the fire, and they're dancing themselves into a frenzy. And no one answered, and there was no fire. So they got together again. What are we going to do now? All right, who's willing to offer up some blood here? So they got their knives out. That's what the Bible says. And they cut themselves. They were cutters. And they cut themselves to show their sincerity and to let their pain be known that we need you. And so blood started flowing while they were dancing, and they were going, we need some fire here. We need some fire. And there was no answer, and there was no fire. And the Bible says Elijah's standing off on the other side over there and sitting down and going, oh, my word, you guys look so stupid. And Elijah goes, shout louder. I don't think he hears you. Tabor Living Bible, which I used 3 years ago, has a line in it that says, I think he's gone to the bathroom. Maybe he'll be back. at any way you want to say it, he ain't there. And he isn't answering. At the end of the day, that altar was a mess. They danced and cut themselves and cried and shouted all day long, and no one answered, and there wasn't any fire. Now, only hope they've got is that the same thing happens for Elijah, and they go home with a draw. This is where the story gets good. But before we get to Elijah's story, let's talk for just a minute about all they did and some of the things that do not bring fire into our lives. Preachers don't bring fire. If 850 of them can't get the fire down, you ought not be expecting just one, because it ain't about that. All the religion in the world does not produce fire. All the religious training in the world does not produce fire. All the generosity in the world, the sacrifice, they're going to have the same sacrifice, so it's not about how much you give. Does all the emotion in the world isn't going to bring fire. All the personal sacrifice that you make isn't going to bring fire. The size of your church isn't going to bring fire. Israel's mega church showed up. 850 staff members in all of Israel. That's a pretty good sized church. That'd probably be bigger than Joel Osteen's church. And there wasn't any fire. See those things? That's just, and isn't it amazing how we have some kind of expectation that that's what we got to have fire? We do. We really do. So, here's what happens. The question is, what brings the fire now? First thing that we're going to do to get fire. Now, I want you to hang on to this a minute, because this may be the most profound thing that I'm going to say all night long. If you're going to get fire, the first thing you have to do is be honest that you don't have any fire. Because if that can't be your starting place, there's no place else to go, right? If you're lying to yourself, if you've got happy with the smoke in your eyes, and you can't, and the stench of your garbage being burned on your own altars. But Elijah looked around and said, no fire. And so he approaches the altar. And when he gets there, first thing the Bible says is he repairs the altar. This is important. He repairs the altar. He begins to put things back in. And what he does, he gets 12 stones. Now, you know what those 12 stones represent? They represent the 12 tribes of Israel. They represent God's faithfulness to his people. And so Elijah picks up a stone, and I think when he's walking out and building the altar, he's building his own altar now because the other one's torn up. They did everything to it, try to get fire. And I think when he's laying it down there, he's remembering, wow, here's what God did for the tribe of Judah. Wow. And he's laying, so he goes through this thing, lays 12 stones. He didn't just throw them. He's placing these things with intentionality. And all the time he's being reminded of God's faithfulness to his people, God's faithfulness to his people. So he rebuilds the altar. Listen, there comes a point in our times, lives, when if you don't have any fire and you've been trying everything else and the altars are in ruins in your life, it's time to come back and begin to rebuild the altar and understand that God is faithful, he has been faithful, he will be faithful, and he will be tonight. So he rebuilds these altars in his life, right? And then he steps up and he prepares the sacrifice. This may be the most important part. Is preparing the sacrifice. Offering up to God the sacrifice. They were offering up the sacrifice for their sin. He was for the nation. God, this nation of yours, they love you, but they sinned their way. When you consume this sacrifice, Would you burn up their sin? Make it so hot that it no longer smolders. And in preparation, he brings confession. Oh God, we've been an unholy people. Oh God, I give this to you now. Oh God, we're sorry. Listen, preparing the sacrifice of your life requires that you own your sin and you confess it before God and you're broken by it and you're willing for him to burn it up and deliver you from it. If you're not willing to do that, there's not going to be any fire. So he prepares a altar. He prepares a sacrifice. And then he does something that's very interesting. He says, well, we've got this all done. I want you to dig a pit all the way around this fire pit here. And bring 4 jars of water and pour them on top of my sacrifice. And his helpers are bringing them and they're like, are you crazy? I mean, how's this thing going to catch on fire when it's soaking wet? So they pour 4 jars of water over the sacrifice. You know, just think about this in your own mind if you're trying to start a fire in your backyard. Pour 4 or 5 gallon buckets, probably bigger than that, of water on this. And it runs down, runs all in the pit. And he looks at it and goes, Hey, bring me 4 more. And then they do that, and he looks at it, and now it's running out of the pit and over, and it's soaking wet. Water's dripping off of it everywhere. There's water standing in the carcass. He said, bring me 4 more. 12. 12 stones. 12 jars of water. 12 situations that are so impossible that if God doesn't show up, it's not going to matter anyway. What he's done is set up a situation here that he had already told him, you can't light the fire and I'm not planning on it. And this is evidence that I don't have anything to do with this. But it's also evidence that regardless of how impossible, everybody's looking on and think that'll never work. When God strikes fire, they're not going to be in doubt in anybody's mind. Listen, you got some impossible stuff in your life that you're thinking, I'd put sacrifice there, but I got this, and I don't think God could burn that up, and I've got this, and I've got that. Really? Is that what you're thinking right now? It won't work for me. It won't work for me. Really? Well, let me pour a little more water on it so you'll be a little more convinced it won't work, because that's exactly where God wants us to be. And so we got this altar prepared. Sacrifice, drenched in water, and Elijah walks up to the sacrifice, and he says, oh, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant. And I've done all these things as you've commanded. Listen now. Answer me. Oh, Lord, answer me so these people will know that you are God and that you're turning their hearts back again. And then the fire of God fell and consumed the altar, burned up all the water in there, and the prophets began to run, and Elijah sent out and destroyed all the prophets and all the sin and all the brokenness, and God's people were back on fire again because that's who he is. So, started the question tonight in the service by asking you, is there any fire in your life? I don't know the answer to that, but I'm quite certain you do. And so are you willing tonight to stop wavering and go all in, even with your impossible situations, and trust God? and trust God for your own personal life. Quit worrying about the church. Listen, quit worrying about the church and the state of the church. Please quit worrying about the state of the church. Take care of your own fire. And the church will thrive. And if your wood's wet, God will set it on fire. Would you stand with me, please?